text for today, Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 56, and these are the words of God. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Father, we thank you once again for your gracious word that you give to us to make your will clear to us, that you give to us to reveal our duty to you and to each other. And ultimately, most of all, you reveal to us the gracious, wonderful, incredible work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's him we look to today. It's him we trust in today. Lord, may, as we come to this text, may we see Christ pass by. May we recognize him in this text, and may we be changed by that encounter, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we prayed in the prayer of illumination just before the text that we would ask for God's help to be shown the wealth of glory that lies beneath the old familiar stories. Okay. Last week was a very familiar story that you probably heard many sermons on, which was the feeding of the 5,000. And we come again to another very, very familiar story, right? Sunday school replete with examples of talks and activities and illustrations of Jesus walking on the water. Churches far and wide, of course, we love to preach on Jesus walking on the water. What an encouraging thing. In fact, most people like to preach on Peter's walking on the water. The problem is Peter isn't even mentioned in Mark's account. So it can't be about Peter, right? The story isn't about Peter. And this is a lesson, I think, for all of us when it comes to the Bible about how do we read it, okay? Now, especially children, and I think most of us probably haven't grown out of this either, but basically, you know, we all like to think that we're the main character in the story, right? We all think that life's sort of about us, and it takes a long time usually in life to realize that's not the case. But life isn't about us, and the Bible ultimately isn't about us either. The Bible is about Jesus. And so when you read the Bible, it's, you know, when you watch a movie, you think, I relate to the main character, right? You see yourself in the main character, you know, their strengths and their weaknesses. And often, because we watch movies and read books that way, we read the Bible that way, and we look at Jesus or Peter, and we think about what they do, and then we go, that's our primary example. And in a sense, that's true. It's not untrue. Christ is our ultimate example, absolutely, right? But you're not meant to read the New Testament stories or the Old Testament stories and think, you know, I'm Jesus in this story, right? You're definitely not meant to think that. You're not even meant to think I'm Peter in this story, right? We're like in the crowd of disciples, not even mentioned by name. Doesn't mean we're insignificant. God knows each of us by name. But we're the ones looking on. All right, you're not Peter, right? And that should be a relief. It doesn't mean that you might not one day be asked to do certain things that Peter and the other disciples did, but when we come to these stories, when we come to these narratives, you're not meant to look at it and say, well, I'm Peter, I'm going to step out of the boat and walk on the water. That's not the main point, okay? It's not the main point. But it is one of those familiar stories that many of us have read about or heard about before. It takes place, as Mark puts it, immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. In Matthew's gospel, as I said, Peter plays a role in this story. He walks on the water, although very briefly. He sinks and then he's rescued by Christ. That's the main point, by the way. He's rescued by Christ. So sermons have often been, you know, when you read this text about, you know, get out of the boat and walk with Jesus or something like that. If you have faith, you can walk on water like Jesus. And walking on water is usually a metaphor for, you know, a miracle, some sort of miracle in your life that we might pray for and so on. And if you have enough faith, if you just step out, you might get what you are asking for. But again, like the boy who provides the loaves and the fish in John's account, plays no role in Mark's account when it comes to the feeding of the 5,000. As I said, so too Peter plays no specific role here in Mark's account either. So these stories, the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water, they're not about faithful children or disciples, even though it's important to be faithful children and faithful disciples, right? These stories are about Christ. At the beginning of Mark 1, in verse 1, we were told that this book was the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Bible is about Jesus, okay? And then secondarily, it is about how we respond and what that means for us. So the gospel message, the Christian message, is not about what you do for God. It's about what God in Christ has done for foolish, frail, faithed sinners whom he has mercifully rescued through no merit or desert of our own, but by a gracious act of his own free will. And we know, if you've been sort of, you're tracking with us in the book of Mark, this isn't the first storm the disciples have faced. Back in Mark 4, we read about a storm that weather-wise was much worse than this one. Okay, that one was a deadly storm. This one is just an inconvenient one, right? This is just a headwind they can't sail into, right? They have to get out the rows, the oars and row, okay? But the storm in Mark 4 was deadly. It was threatening to kill them. And Jesus was physically present in the boat. He was sleeping, if you remember, and the disciples had to wake him up, all right? But here, the storm is strong enough just to stop their progress and to blow them off course and to hamper their sailing efforts. They end up in a different place to where they set out to go by the end of the story. The trip is greatly extended. They took the sails down, got the oars out, and it was a tiring and inconvenient affair. A very uncomfortable, wet and cold affair, no doubt, but not a deadly one. And Jesus this time wasn't physically present among them in the boat. He was up on a mountain watching on and praying. And so on the surface of it, this text could simply be just another miracle story. We've seen many of those so far. Jesus healing a man with a withered hand. Jesus cleansing a man of leprosy. Jesus healing a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. Jesus raising Jairus' daughter. Jesus healing a paralyzed man whose friends brought him through the roof in the home in Capernaum. We've read all about all of these different miracle stories, and they're not just copied and pasted so that we sort of hear the same thing over and over again, right? This is a different storm, a different situation, a different miracle for different reasons, and something new is being told to us in this narrative. Okay, the boat, I think, represents the church. Okay, you might go into sort of old-style churches, and they have what's called a nave, right? It's the main place where the church gathers for worship, the nave. And nave is from the Latin word for church. Okay, this is throughout church history, the church has been seen like this, this metaphor of a boat, okay? And so the boat represents sort of the church, the disciples represent the individual believers in the church. The storm would be the world that we are weathering, physically separate from Jesus. We are physically separate from Jesus, but he nonetheless comes to us and sees us to the other side. That's what's happening here, so let's unpack it together. The story begins similarly with the story of the feeding of the 5,000. There, Jesus and the disciples get in a boat together to cross the sea. The difference here is that in verse 45, rather than getting in the boat with them, or he says at the beginning of the story of the 5,000, he says, come with me, right? Let's get in the boat together. Here, he sends the disciples on in verse 45. He forcibly sends them on ahead of him in the boat by themselves. It says he made them get in the boat. He made them get in the boat. You could translate this as he compelled them post haste, right? Or for the doctors in the room, I need it stat, right? It's this idea. It's I need get in the boat now and go. He's forcing them away. Likely, if you read about the same sorts of things happening in John's gospel, John 6, 14 to 15 basically tells us that the crowd was gathering to forcibly make Jesus their king. So this crowd isn't just a sort of, Christian conference, right? This is not the Keswick Convention, but with Jesus in the Israeli wilderness, right? This is most likely a political uprising, right? That's what's really happening here. People are seeing this messianic figure, Jesus, of the line of David. He's a new revolutionary political redeemer for Israel to rescue them from under Roman rule, and they want to forcibly make him king. Right, he will be king. He already was king. He wasn't going to become king the way they wanted him to become king. That was far too small a goal. Right, he already was king. They didn't understand what type of king he would be. But I think there's no doubt here that Jesus wants the disciples to be away from this sort of merely political revolutionary activity, saying this is not how we're going to change the world. This is not how I'm going to save the world. And I don't want you becoming mere political activists. I don't want you falling for the heresy that as long as I'm in charge of the government, everything's done and dusted, right? It's the gospel that has to change and transform the world, not political policies. Political policies matter. I'm saying not merely political policies. Okay, so he sends them away and he disperses the crowd by himself. In verse 46, Jesus again shows his reliance in his human nature on his Father. He sets aside time with his Father and prioritizes this above all else. And then in verse 47, evening arrives and the boat is out on the sea whilst Jesus is on the land alone. Jesus is up on the mountain, representing nearness with God. Okay? The disciples are in the boat on the sea, representing the presence of God, the presence of the people of God in the world. We must always remember that although Jesus is not physically with us, right? Although he's not physically with us, he is physically present at the right hand of the Father, and there he is interceding for us. So we have a picture here of how his intercession works. We are out on the boat in the world. Jesus is with his Father, and he's praying for us. And that's happening now. That's even happening now. So whatever storms you're facing, whatever journey you're on, whatever challenges you are enduring as a Christian in this life, you can be assured from this story, Jesus is on the mountain, figuratively, Mount Zion, in heaven with the Father, praying for you. He's seeing you and he cares about you and he's praying for you. So if no one else ever prays for you, the very Son of God is. And that is an encouraging thought. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now in Mark, whenever you read of the disciples being separate from Jesus, they tend to experience difficulty. And again, this is true for us today, when we've been away from Jesus, when we're relying on our own efforts, when we are rowing and trying to make everything happen in our own strength. Okay, that's when things tend to go wrong for believers. When we neglect time to be in Christ's presence, in word and in sacrament and in prayer and in fellowship, how much poorer do we become spiritually? Then we come to verse 48, hear it again. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. Jesus sees them from the mountaintop. This happens, it says, in the fourth watch of the night, somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Just interesting feature of the text here. Mark is using the Greek way of partitioning the day. There's, according to the Greek worldview, there's three different parts of the night. Okay, and this is the fourth watch of the night because Mark's writing to Gentile audience in Rome. Okay, so he uses the Greek view of how the night progresses, fourth watch of the night. In the Jewish mindset, there's only three parts of the night, and that's why you might find a difference in the different gospels about how they talk about how time passes, but that's basically how that works. And so they're between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Remember that it was evening when they set off, right? And so they've been traveling for some time, right? But the text says that they're only 3 to 4 miles away, right? The 3 to 4 miles, John's gospel tells us they're only 3 to 4 miles away. So he sent them out in the evening. They've been going for hours and hours and hours all night, and they're still only 3 to 4 miles away. Jesus sees what's happening with them. My guess is that he doesn't just see physically because of the storm. I would imagine it would be hard to see 3 or 4 miles in stormy conditions just physically. So there's a supernatural seeing that happens here. He sees through the circumstances of life. The wind and the waves and the sea cannot hinder his view of things, and the wind and the waves and the sea cannot hinder his journey to the disciples. The wind that forced the disciples back does not slow down the Savior. So be reminded again that this storm was not like the deadly storm of chapter 4. This is a storm of great inconvenience and discomfort, and it is all a result of the disciples' obedience. Okay? Their obedience didn't cause the storm, but the fact they are in the boat in the storm was a result of their obeying Christ. Christ sends them, and it sends them straight into a storm. Okay? Sometimes, and this is where we have to be discerning about the preaching of the Word of God. If you're promised, if you obey God, you will get good, right? Right? If you're promised, obey and you will be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, and so on. Just have faith and you'll get what you ask God for. If that's the message you're told, that's not what we're taught in Scripture, right? So we have to reject that. We have to understand sometimes obedience gets you into hellish circumstances. Like we saw, again, just before the feeding of the 5,000, after the disciples had been sent out preaching, John the Baptist lost his head for being a faithful witness. Okay, so some Christians will obey Christ and they will have earthly success. They'll have health and long life and so on and so forth. Some Christians will obey Christ wholeheartedly and their lives may be cut short because of their faithfulness. And if you obey Christ, you will experience, Jesus says, opposition and persecution. And you will experience storms in life. In fact, I would go so far as to say there are certain painful circumstances, certain challenges that only Christians face because they are Christians. There are certain negative circumstances and painful events in life that you could avoid by forsaking your faith in Christ. Okay? You will get eternal consequences instead. But you can avoid certain pain in this life. We can see it just culturally. It's costly to be a Christian. It's costly to stand up for the truth of the gospel. It's costly to say that marriage is between one man and one woman exclusively for life. It's costly to say that you should not end the life of your unborn child. It's costly to say you should not end the life of your terminally ill 85-year-old grandparent. It's costly to say that there is two genders. The gender itself is a social construct. There are two sexes, male and female. It's costly to say all of these things. These are the kinds of things that people get, as we prayed before, arrested for. You can avoid all of that opposition, all of that tension in your relationships, all of that sidelong glances from people who go, are you a fundamentalist? If you just forsook Christ. You'll get into storms if you're faithful as a Christian. You will get into storms if you obey Christ. If they had disobeyed Christ, they would likely now have been sleeping soundly in the house of some political supporter, right? They would have gone, okay, your disciples, you come and stay with us. We'll feed you. We'll look after you. Thank you for bringing the revolutionary to Galilee and so on. If they had disobeyed Christ's command, I'm sure they would have been sleeping soundly in the house of someone who celebrated them as part of Jesus' inner circle. But instead, they suffer on account of Christ. They go into a storm because of their obedience. It's often through this hardship that Christ comes to us. And that's exactly what he does. He comes to us in the hardship. It's often through the hardship that Christ makes his glory known. He works through broken vessels, through foolish and weak people. R. Kent Hughes puts it this way. He says, Jesus came in the darkest part of the night when they had exhausted their energies and were in deepest despair. This is how he often comes to us, that we might learn the futility of our own strength and depend upon him. The very waves that distressed them became a path for his feet. So transcending was his power. His feet upon the waves bespoke his familiarity with their plight. He not only sees, but enters the human struggle. Jesus sends his disciples into a situation where their faith can be tested and proved, and so that they can further learn to put their trust not in their own ability or own self-sufficiency, but can realize their own insufficiency and learn to rely on Christ, who alone is the all-sufficient one. In the Christian life, we cannot see Christ physically with us. The disciples could not see Christ physically with them, at least at the start, but he sees us. He is above, watching on, showing concern, especially for those disciples who are suffering on account of him, on account of their obedience to him. And he will come to their aid. Now, there's a strange but very important statement here. It says that Jesus meant to pass by them. On first reading, just on the surface of it, in the English text, you might think that this means that Jesus meant to walk past them, hopefully keeping the disciples unaware that he was there. That's what it sounds like to me when I read the English text. Jesus meant to pass by them. In other words, I'll just avoid the disciples. I'll get to the other side and meet them there for some reason. Okay. But I said at the beginning, this story is not just a miracle story. This story is not just a miracle story. This story is actually an epiphany story. An epiphany story. Or epiphany is a divine revelation. It's a divine revealing of the divine character. So we shouldn't read pass by as ignore. Right? It wasn't that he was overtaking them and leaving them behind. We should read it understanding the great story of Scripture. When God passes by, and he does this several times in the Old Testament, when God passes by, it's not to avoid someone, right? It's the very opposite. When God passes by, it's not to avoid people, it's the very opposite. It's to reveal himself to someone in a very special way. Two examples, Exodus 33:19. And he said, this is God to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. This is one of the most direct encounters with God anywhere in the Bible, anywhere in the Old Testament. And Moses has it as God passes him by. Okay? 1 Kings 19:11, and he said, this is to Elijah, Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. The Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. God passes by Elijah, and in doing so, shows Elijah who he is, reveals himself to Elijah. And there's one really important common feature to all three of these stories, to Moses, to Elijah, and to the disciples in the boat. First of all, Moses, you have to know in the context, Moses is, at this point is feeling incredibly alone, right? He's got imposter syndrome, right? He does not feel qualified, equipped, able to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. He feels incredibly alone. And God passes him by to assure him he is not alone. Then you come to Elijah in 1 Kings. What's happening? What's happening in the Elijah story? He's running from Jezebel. He thinks he's the last prophet. Right, he's targeted by Jezebel's hitmen. He's about to die. He feels he's the last prophet, the only faithful one left. There's no hope. He's alone, thoroughly alone. And God passes by to say, Elijah, you are anything but alone. I am on your side. And then you come to the disciples in the boat who aren't presently accompanied by Jesus, and Jesus graciously passes by to show them they are anything but alone. That's the point. He's reminding the disciples, you are anything but alone. It's not a passing by like the boat's going there here and Jesus passes them by and sees. It's a passing by as in it starts off a parallel journey and Jesus walks right in front of them. That's what's happening here. And when we again, this is why it's so important to know your Old Testament. Because when you remember, when else did God pass someone by? What was he doing then? He wasn't hiding, he was revealing. This is the God who tramples on the sea. The waves that hinder the disciples become the smooth path for the creator of heaven and earth. Jesus' miracle of walking on the water is not a random miracle just to show how powerful he is, although that's true. I mean, why walk on the water? Wouldn't it be even more powerful to fly over the water? Or to summon a speedboat across the water? He could have done different things. Why this miracle? Why walk on the water? I mean, he has to expend effort to walk, right? Why not make it easier? Why that miracle? We know already that Jesus has power over the elements. He calmed the wind and sea with a word in Mark chapter 4. Something else is going on here. What is it? Well, Job chapter 9, verses 8 to 11, tells us that God is the one who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the Chambers of the South, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, listen, he passes by me. He passes by me, and I see him not. The disciples didn't recognize him. I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. You know, this is this revelation to Job, that God is the one who tramples on the waves of the sea. And Jesus is saying, I am that God. I'm the one who stretched out the Bear and Orion and the Pleiades. I'm the one who walks on the sea. I'm going to pass by you. And even then, you're not going to recognize me, but you will. Jesus is fulfilling these words of Job 9. He's revealing himself as the Yahweh of the Old Testament. He is the one who trampled the waves of the sea. Psalm 77, verse 19. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. I mean, you're not going to see footprints behind Jesus as he walks on the water. Isaiah 43:16, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. Jesus is the one who, even though he passes by, the disciples still don't recognize him for who he really is. But he's showing us that he is Yahweh in this text. This is an epiphany text. It's not just a miracle story, it's an epiphany text. This is who I am. I am Yahweh. In verse 49, as the text in Job said, he passes by me, I see him not, he moves on, I don't perceive him. In verse 49, the disciples see him not for who he is. They think he's a ghost. Now we think, from our modern enlightened perspective, how dumb are the disciples? Haven't they seen what Jesus can do? Right? How much longer is it going to take them to get this? But we're just like them. We, just like the disciples, all too easily forget who Jesus is, what he's done, what he can do, and what he has promised. We don't recognize him for who he truly is, and we often live life as if we are on our own, relying on our own human efforts to accomplish only what God can do. The point is that no mere human can do what this man is doing. Correct. He's not merely human. He is truly man and truly God. He is the God who tramples the waves and the sea. Perhaps they didn't recognize Jesus because they were tired. Perhaps they didn't recognize Jesus because they were afraid. But most of all, I think, perhaps they didn't recognize Jesus because they didn't expect to see him there. They didn't expect to see him there. Again, what does the boat represent, if I'm right? It represents the church. Do we expect to see Christ in the church? And too often the church today fails to see that suffering, opposition, challenge, difficulty, small beginnings too, these are part of the will of God. And because we don't see that, we fail to see God in the suffering. We blame God for the suffering, or we simply ask God to remove the suffering. And there's nothing wrong with asking God to remove the suffering. And by the way, if you're going to blame God, you may as well blame him face to face. Because he already knows that you're going through it. The only safe place you can take that blame is to him. And he understands and he'll listen and he's gracious and patient. We ask God to remove the suffering, but do we thank God for his presence in the midst of our trials and challenges? We too often do not think that Christ's will includes difficulty for faithful disciples, and so we do not expect to meet him there. Right? We don't expect God's will to include difficulty, pain, grief, challenges, loss, so we don't expect to meet him there. But that's most often where he meets us. Only God can walk on water. Only God can forgive sins, Mark 2:10, and that's where he meets us. He meets us in the midst of our sinfulness and brokenness and does what only he can do. He forgives and makes a way for us to come to the Father through whatever storms of sin, brokenness, hopelessness, and distance from God we endure. In verse 50, we see the disciples are once again, this happens, you know, whenever he does a miracle, once again they're terrified. Jesus immediately stills their fears. He says, it is I. Which is the equivalent to God's self-revelation in Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am who I am. It is I. Pure existence. It's just the verb to be. He is. Who shall I say sent you? Tell him I am. Tell them I am sent you. And Jesus turns up here and says, it is I am. Verse 51, he gets into the boat with them. That's his presence, and the storm ceases. They're astounded, but this still isn't a positive reaction. This astonishment, they're terrified and astounded. Being terrified isn't unusual, But the astoundedness, their astonishment, was not a good thing, because verse 52, it says they were astounded. Why? For they did not understand, and their hearts were hardened. What didn't they understand? It says they didn't understand the loaves. They simply still did not recognize Christ, even after his miracles. They didn't recognize the bread of life, who had given bread to the people. A hard heart leads to a lack of understanding. Pride leads to a suppression of the truth. And here we see an important lesson, that no storm in this life is more dangerous than a hardened heart. Right? No storm in this life is more dangerous than a heart that's hardened to the word of God, to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, what's more, in the Greek, it says that in your English translations, it says their hearts were hardened. But that word for hearts in the original Greek is actually singular. Their heart, combined heart, that their corporate heart, the church's heart, was hardened. The church's heart was hardened. This can happen in the church when suffering is seen as something merely to escape, and faith is seen as a tool which we use to manipulate God into getting what we want. When you are told if you can have enough faith, you can walk on water, or if you have enough faith, God will rescue you, or if you have enough faith, you'll get what you ask for in prayer, guess what happens when we don't see those things happen? Our hearts get hardened. God, you told me if I had enough faith. No, God didn't tell you. God didn't tell you that. Someone else did. And they've got a lot to repent of. But when you understand that Christ came not to remove you from the sufferings of this life, but to work in and through them, when you understand that Christ came not to remove you from pain and suffering, but to remove sin and its effects from your life, he does that gladly, but he will use all sorts of storms to sanctify us, to bring us to Christ-likeness in the meantime. Verse 53, they arrive not at their intended destination, which said at the beginning was Bethsaida, but they arrive in Gennesaret. They've obviously been blown off course, but this is all happening, of course, according to God's providence and plan, and a great mission takes place. The people recognize Jesus, which is really ironic considering the disciples didn't, right? The people recognize Jesus. Many were brought to be healed, verse 55. They want to touch the fringe of his garment, which maybe reminds you of the woman with the issue of blood who touched the hem of his garment. Maybe word had gotten out about that story and the people have developed some sort of superstitious belief that if they just did the same, they'll get healed. I mean, whether it was superstition or not, Jesus still responds to their faith, which is incredibly gracious, right? He responds to what is probably a very just uninformed, simple, and childlike faith. If I can get to Jesus, and he responds with healing and restoration. As a side note, the fringe of his garment is likely a tip of the hat to the fact that Jesus wore tassels on his robe, on his clothing, as a faithful Jewish man, something that they were meant to do as per Numbers 15 and Deuteronomy 22. So what are we to take from all this? Well, first of all, when we're faced with storms in life, I think that we should look to these storms in Scripture, like we've just read in Mark 6, and be reminded that Christ, although not physically present with us, is always watching on, always praying for, and always will come to our aid in his perfect plan and timing. Christ is watching on. He's not unaware of your suffering. Christ is watching on. He's not unaware of your challenges, right? And he's not just watching on. He doesn't just see and do nothing. He is praying for you. He's praying for you. And not only that, he has promised to come to you. And he will. Christ is never late, but he arrives exactly when he means to, right? He will come in his timing, and he will rescue. Then we must remember that these sorts of situations, no matter how painful they are at the time, no matter how inconvenient, cold, wet, rainy, and no matter how off course they send us, seemingly, these situations are always for our good. 2 Corinthians 1:8-9. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened, listen, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. This is Paul talking. Life got so hard for him that he effectively became completely depressed. He despaired of life itself. Now, that should be encouraging for us. If you've ever felt like that, you're in good company. How does Paul respond? We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but, and this is how Paul saw that situation, all that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So this is what, how we're meant to respond and how we're meant to react in these moments. When hardship comes, I mean, you know, the Bible says don't suffer as an infidel, don't suffer as a sinner. If you're in constant drama in your life because you're disobedient, right, the solution is not just trust Christ, right? The solution is obey. Stop doing these stupid things that are getting you in so much trouble. Repent, trust in Christ and obey him. I'm talking about the persecution, the trial, the difficulty that comes either just through being in a sinful world when we lose people we love, right? Or the difficulties that come on account of being a Christian. Persecution that comes. These kinds of things, in those moments, you're meant to look to Christ, you're meant to trust him, and you're meant to rely not on your own self to get you through that, but on his presence, on the God who raises the dead. To be self-reliant is to be cursed. To be self-reliant is to be cursed. No help is coming. If it all depends on you and your ability, there is no hope. But to be reliant on Christ is to be saved. To have our illusions of self-sufficiency broken is a merciful gift to us by our loving Heavenly Father. Think about it this way. How often do we struggle with our own obedience and sanctification? In the storms of life, right? How often do we feel like we're paddling like crazy, making little or no progress towards Christ-likeness? I still struggle with this sin. I still struggle with this habit. I still struggle with this disobedience, right? We work and strive and strain with all our effort, forgetting that it is God who works in us. We're to be reminded in those moments that you cannot live the Christian life without Christ. You cannot live the Christian life without Christ. So will you then submit to the commands of Christ to live according to his word, even if it lands you in a storm? Will you obey him, even if it will likely lead to painful, challenging, inconvenient, and difficult situations? Remember what I said. You could avoid all of those things if you throw in the towel on your obedience. But remember that Paul says, with light and momentary afflictions, thereof nothing as compared with the eternal weight of glory that awaits those who endure to the end. 2 Corinthians 4:17. I also think, lastly, that this account should be an encouragement for us to take heart when we fail. To take heart when we fail. The disciples failed time and time and time again. We're not to look at the failure of their disciples and think, what idiots, what foolish disciples. We're to look at their example and think, there is hope for me yet. There is hope. If there was hope for them, there is hope for me. Just to talk about Matthew's account for a second, when Peter does get out of the boat, the point is not you can get out of the boat like Peter and you can also walk on water and you can do this and you can do that. No, the point is that God in Christ graciously called Peter from the boat. Peter walks, fails, and Christ rescues him. It's a parable of the Christian life. Christ calls you. Guess what happens? You start walking a life you can't walk. You can't live like a Christian without Christ. It's impossible. He starts walking the Christian life and he fails, just like every single one of us have done, will do today, and will do in the future. And Christ, every time to someone he's called, picks them up again and guarantees they get to safety. That's the Christian life. That's how we're meant to see what's going on here. So we're meant to look at the disciples, not go, these dummies, how could they not get it, these thickos. No, we're meant to look at them and go, thank God. What a gracious example that he includes all of their failures so that when I look at my failures, I don't just look at my failures, but I look at the Christ who lifts us up out of failure and rescues us. It's all of grace. We are liable, just like the disciples, to fail like they did, but through repentance, you can be forgiven every single time if you're in Christ. There are two groups that Jesus ministered to in this text. I'm closing with this. The disciples had their hardness of hearts confronted. The crowds in Gennesaret had their bodies healed. You have a choice when it comes to your discipleship. True disciples will get close enough to Jesus to let him set the terms of the relationship. Right? True disciples will get close enough to Jesus to let him set the terms of the relationship. He will poke and he will prod and he will knock edges off and he will confront and he will shape and he will challenge and he will use all sorts of storms in your life to get the edges off and to sanctify you. That's what Christ does for true disciples. Father who disciplines those he loves. Right? False disciples are happy only with what Jesus can do for them. They are a self-interested crowd who turn up when they can get a healing. But in what comes, Jesus is about to seriously challenge these crowds. In what comes and what follows in the next few chapters of Mark, Jesus is about to seriously challenge the crowds with a message about the true cost of discipleship. And so who would you rather be? Self-interested or self-forgetful? By self-forgetful, I mean the freedom of self-forgetfulness that C.S. Lewis writes about. Humility, laying down your life, forgetting self and throwing your life completely on Christ, trusting him completely with your future and with your life. Who would you rather be? Self-interested? I will worship and obey and honor as long as I get what I want him to give me. Or will you lay all that down, understanding that as he died on the cross in your place for your sins, he has already done eternally more, infinitely more than we could ever deserve. And if he never did a single thing for you ever again, that would still be more than enough for you to owe him an eternity's worth of worship. And we throw ourselves on that Savior. We throw ourselves on that Christ. Would you rather be self-interested or self-forgetful? Would you rather be self-sufficient or insufficient? Come to Christ and realize that all this time he has been the one on the mountain, seeing you, praying for you, and walking towards you. Let's pray.